All right, let's take our hymn books, put together to hymn number 272, The Solid Rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Great, true, enduring hymn, Christ's Solid Rock. Let's take our Bibles and look together in John chapter 15, begin our time of worship. I want to read this and make some comment as the Lord directs. These were the words of our Lord instructing his disciples before he went to the cross, and how meaningful these words are. If we consider words of loved ones before they pass and hold them in memory, how much more so the words of our Lord before he went to the cross. The Spirit of God be our teacher. But he tells them here in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Israel of old was often compared to a vine planted in the wilderness. And as we have found in our studies, Israel of old is really a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine. That's why he says, I am the true vine. The old had to go away. It was in type and picture only. But here is this vine. This is this root of David. This is what should grow up out of a dry ground. And his father, the husbandman. So it tells us that the Father purposed that he should come as he did, the Son in the flesh, and should be sown in this earth, grow up and cut down, the seed die, but grow up and then the harvest, the fruit. It says here, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. That has always puzzled a number of people, because they said, well, every branch in him that beareth not fruit, the translators put it here, he taketh away. But if you actually go back to the original and look it up, it's not the picture here of pruning, but of shoring up. It's like these fruit trees, when they become heavy, that the limbs get close to the ground, and the closer they get to the ground, the less likely they are to produce fruit over the years. So you've got to shore them up. And that's really the picture here. that every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he lifts it up. He's not cutting it off. He's lifting it up that it might bear more fruit. And every branch that beareth fruit. So the picture here is of a husbandman assuring that the fruit that this plant, this vine produces, be everything that was purposed. That's the picture. And if it bears not, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. There's that clipping and that pruning, that it may bring forth more fruit. So whether it's lifting up the branch that's not bearing fruit, that it might bear fruit, or that which is bearing fruit, all of that is the will of the Father. And so he says, now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Again, wherever you see the word, think Christ, the word. That's how any are clean. He says, abide in me and I in you. That's not a condition. That's a presence of being. You abide in me and I abide in you. That's how we abide in him, is because he does abide in us. Because here it is, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. This is not calling us to be fruit inspectors and looking at the branch and trying to figure out whether we could be producing more fruit or not. He's already told us that that's the Father's work to do. That's the husbandman who assures that. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. And again, when it says except, it's not putting a condition on the fruit. It's just saying that any fruit unto the glory of God that is produced, it's going to be in relationship to what the Father, the husbandman, has purposed through this true vine. And apart from that, there's no bearing fruit. No more can ye except ye abide in me. So it's a reminder that no part of this work is our own. Even the idea of abiding, it's a state of being. We don't just jump in and produce the fruit. No, it's in relationship to who we are in Christ. And so he repeats it again in verse 5. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. What I see there in reading that is Christ is going to have every bit of the fruit in the sinners that he came to save, that God the Father purposed. Of all that the Father's given, he'll lose nothing. It says, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. What it's talking about there is if there is any that appears to be fruit but is not sustained by the branch and does not abide in Christ, that branch is cast forth and withered, and men gather them and cast them in the fire, and they're burned. There's much profession today by people who say that they're the Lord's. They profess him with their lips, and yet they've never been attached to him, never come forth from him. And all of that lasts but for a season, like the flower that grows up for a season and fades and goes away. They never were the Lord's. But if ye abide me, and my words abide in you, verse 7, and you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. This is going back to how the Lord taught his disciples to pray. We're not just praying for anything and everything, like our religious generation. They just believe if you're sincere enough and pray hard enough, you'll get what you want. That's not how those taught by the Spirit of God pray. Prayer, true prayer, is of the Lord. And how did he teach his disciples to pray? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you, because what we ask is nothing more than his will. That's true asking. If it's not according to your will, then withhold it. He says in verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And I believe the fruit there, it's not some intense personal walk with God. It's talking about the enjoyment of all that Christ has purchased for those that the Father gave him. The joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the patience, the hope, all of these things of living in this flesh. That as we see that all these things are from his hand, that's what it says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." To enjoy the joy of salvation, that nothing rob us of that joy. "So shall ye be my disciples." Again, it's not a condition. It's just saying, this is how my disciples live. And the joy of who he is. Because he says, "As the Father hath loved me," verse 9, "so have I loved you. So continue ye in my love." How has the Father loved him? Eternally. Unconditionally. How has Christ loved his own? Eternally. Unconditionally. His love isn't changing based on who we are. As we've already seen, where there's a branch that is not bearing that fruit, to his glory, he bears it up. He lifts it up. He prunes it that it might bring forth more fruit. He says, "Continue in my love." The source of our living, our life, is the love of the Father for the Son. That's how it begins. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Again, people like that. If, well, here we go. We got to do our part. Now, his commandments are to look to him. His commandments are to rest in him. His commandments are to believe in him. It's not to go about trying to work this thing out ourselves. And by doing that, we abide in his love. As we're going to see a little bit later, no longer servants. Not to go about this with legalistic fear, but sons. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That's how our acceptance is before God the Father. It's all in what Christ did. So he says, "These things have I spoken unto you," here it is, "that my joy might remain in you." That's the fruit. Think upon him. Think of who he is. Think of all that he has accomplished on behalf of sinners such as we are. That joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. How? In him. It's not talking here about just an emotional joy, but it's a joy of depth of who Christ is and what he accomplished. And so he says, "This is my command, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Why does he have to command it? Except for that's the one area where we are the most needy in loving one another as far as in the family of God is concerned. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Stop and think again. How has he loved us? It's without condition. It's without imputing to us any fault whatsoever. Something about that. We're fallen creatures, and yet that none of that has ever changed his love. What's the first thing we do as soon as we see someone else fall? Well, we're all over. We start instructing them. Now, if you'd done this, or you've not been there, if you did all this, if. That's not how Christ has loved us. He says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends." Notice he makes no distinction between one or the other. They're all his friends for whom he laid down his life. That's the greatest manifestation of love right there. And he says, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." Again, when people see that "if," I see it more as "when." When you do whatsoever I command you, that's the evidence that you're my friends. It's because you hear my voice. Those that aren't friends don't hear his voice. They hear the voice of the law. They hear the voice of one another. They. It's just a do, do, do. No. you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. We hear his command even here of loving one another, of loving him even as he's loved us. Thereby we know that we're his friends. Henceforth, he says in verse 15, I call you not servants. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. That's a special relationship right there. I would know nothing of Christ right now were it not for the fact that it pleased him to reveal in me who he is and who the Father is. How are we going to know the Father except through the Son? But the fact that he's revealed himself is evidence that we're loved of the Father, else we would not know him. But he reminds them, you've not chosen me, verse 16, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, comes back to it again, that you love one another. How we treat one another is an evidence of just how much we have been taught of the love of Christ for ourselves. And it does affect how we deal with one another. If we've been loved, if we've been forgiven, if God is not charging to our account our faults, but has put them in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how on earth would we ever live in such a manner as to impute to others their faults? Or withhold love for one of the Lord's just because they may not walk or talk the way we think. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't treat us that way. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You expect hatred from the world, but you don't expect it from one who's the Lord's. In fact, John wrote that in his first epistle. If someone says he loves God, hates his brother, the love of God's not in it. I'll tell you, some of the meanest people can be people that say they love God, but they'll treat each other like dirt. And especially you, if you, in your life, desire to give Christ all the glory and give no glory to man, boy, you'll find out in a hurry. They have no love of God in them. It's all a pretext. But if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Be wary when the world thinks well of you. Because it's the difference between light and dark. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Now, we don't go around trying to just get the world upset. But if we're the Lord's in this world and we speak to this world as to how the Lord has been gracious to sinners such as we are, and that the work of salvation is all in what Christ accomplished there at Calvary, and it's not in any way dependent upon man. And here's the distinction with the world. It's not dependent upon man or any so-called free will. All of a sudden now you've touched an idol. People get upset. Oh, you don't believe in free will? Man has a will, but it's not free. My will is not free. It's bound by my sin nature. And other than the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd be a God-hater right along with the rest of them. So would you. So he says, remember the word, verse 20, that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. What's our Lord doing here? Preparing them for what is to come. You identify with me in this work at the cross, then you can expect persecution. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That word persecute means to pursue. And don't think that the world doesn't pursue you. Maybe not necessarily physically in the sense to kill you, but they don't understand why you can't give credence to their God. They don't understand how it is the way you worship is different. They're constantly trying to figure it out. They will pursue you They'll throw things at you and see how you respond. And what do you say about this? Even ones that hold this Bible in their hands. He says, if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. That's how you know those that are true brothers in the Lord, because they're taught of God the same way you've been taught. There's no difference in God's family. That the Spirit, what he's taught, one of his, he's taught the other. We're all giving God the glory. And there's no argument as to who the Father is. There's no argument as to who God is. There's no argument as to what Christ accomplished. All these things. Christ said that there, if they have kept my saying, and notice it's in the singular, if they've been taught of Christ, they will keep yours also. There's going to be a fellowship one with another. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. That name above all names, because they know not him that sent me. When you find people fighting you over who Christ is and why he came and what he accomplished, Christ tells us here, because they know not him that sent me. You're trying to get people to say, you hear them say, well, we may not see eye to eye on who Christ is, but we're all God's children anyway. Well, somebody's wrong. If I had not come and spoken unto them, here he's speaking of that religious generation in his day. They had the scriptures, they had the word, but they missed Christ. They weren't looking for this one. He said, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. People like to hide behind their religiosity and their supposed good works. But here's Christ, the light that exposes it all as false. There's no righteousness before God except for that which the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned and established, and God imputed there at the cross. But their cloak for their unbelief is their religious talk. There's a lot of religious talk today. It's a cloak. People like to cover up under it, so that you don't see their nakedness. Whenever you hear somebody talking real spiritual and religious like they've got a hold of God, and you just want to take and strip it all off. Let me put an X-ray up here to your thoughts a minute. See your heart just as God sees it. That it's a cloak. Christ said, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. There again, when people get their back up as to who Christ is and why he came, what he accomplished, and still want to say they love God, but not this Christ. Christ put it pretty plainly, didn't it? He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, notice, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without the cause. That shows right there that very law that they boasted in, Christ was the subject of it all. He says that it might be fulfilled that is written in their law. How many people take and read this word and miss Christ? They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, that is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. A lot of talk today about the Spirit this, Spirit that. But again, how do you know what's of the Spirit and what isn't? It's another Spirit unless that Spirit is giving Christ all the glory from beginning to end in salvation. So he says, you shall bear witness because ye have been with me from the beginning. There he's speaking specifically of them as apostles going forward. What we know of Christ is what he taught them and what is revealed here in the scriptures. And I'm okay with that. That's how the Spirit teaches any today through their word. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for plainness of it, There's been so much double talk today, religion people, and how they perceive who you are and your son. Every sort of opinion in the book that men allow. And yet here we see very precisely that those that are taught of the Spirit know this Christ, else they would not know him, were not the Spirit teaching him. And that we're taught of that eternal love whereby you loved sinners such as we are. We love you because you first loved us, else we would not know you. And Lord, how we need to hear our Lord's commandment to love one another. That we not hold grudges, that we not hold other people's faults against them for whom you've paid their debt. But that we pray for one another and uphold one another and love one another in that very love whereby you have loved us. I thank you for your word. Thank you that it continues to be a living word to our very souls and causes us to see our own need more and more and to look to you and to cry unto you in that need. So we pray for your blessing as we open the word again here in a little bit and pray that you would be our teacher. And it's in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books once again, sing hymn number 255, Jesus is Mine.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, spring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
All right, if you will, look with me once again in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. And I want to read from verse 23 down to verse 29 and speak with you about what it is to be a friend of the king. Friends of the king. We just read about it in John chapter 15, where Christ said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. That's an amazing thing. And here I believe it's in the sense not so much of me knowing him as my friend. I can say of somebody, well, they're my friend, and the first thing someone's going to ask me, well, how well do you know them? I mean, if you showed up at their door, would they even recognize you? There are many that call God their friend, but God is not their friend. They've never been reconciled to God by his Son. But here, when I say friends of the King, I'm talking about those that the King looks upon and considers in love and consideration. And that's what we've been looking at for the last few messages, because here's David being chased out of Jerusalem by this rebellious son, Absalom, which I believe represents that whole religious generation that stood against the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we just read that they hated him. These are ones that the scripture says he came unto his own. In other words, he was of that flesh and blood as a Jew, and yet his own received him not. Here's Absalom, who was David's flesh and blood, and yet received him not. Would not have him to be king. And yet, as David's going forth, we can see that everything about him is in care for this people over whom the Lord put him. We saw that last time with Ittai, the Gittite. And there's a picture of those outside the household of Israel that yet were the kings. He had their favor. And it's a picture of any outside the commonwealth of Israel that the Lord himself is called to himself. It's a picture of the calling unto himself of the Gentiles. That Ittai, as we saw in verse 21 last time, when David sought to dissuade him and tell him to turn back, just like Naomi did with Ruth and Orpah, he said there in verse 21, as the Lord liveth and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or life, even there will also thy servant be. And that's when David said to Ittai, go and pass over. And Ittai the Gittite passed over, and all his men and all the little ones that were with him. How about that picture? All the little ones, they all passed over. From the greatest to the least. That's why the Lord referred to his sheep as little sheep. Little ones, O ye of little faith, nonetheless kept by him. So we begin again here in verse 23, down to verse 29, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also passed over. So when it says all the people passed over, it doesn't mean that there wasn't anybody left behind, but all those that were identified with David as the king passed over. That's how people get confused when they see the word all. They think, well, that means everybody. No, it talks about all those for whom Christ paid the debt, all those that are his, all in him, that he purposed to save. All those identified with David being separated out, and the king also passed over. We saw that last time, verse 23, the picture here of the Brook Kidron. On the eve of his death, Christ passed over this very same brook to go to that place where he would suffer and die. It says, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. To identify with Christ, as the writer of the Hebrews said, is to go outside the camp. It's to leave all that is of that old religious Jewish economy, and to go to him. He suffered outside the gate. I mentioned this in a message before. Some may wonder, well, why didn't he just die in the temple? Because that's where the sacrifices were being offered. Well, the Lord was making a clear separation with that temple and this sacrifice. It's just like, why wasn't Christ of the Aaronic priesthood? Why was he said to be of the order of Melchizedek, which no priest ever came from that order, especially Judah? There was a complete separation. Why? Because that was a failing system. That was just there as a type and picture. And that's what I see here with David coming outside the city toward the way of the wilderness. Now, here's where we pick up this theme, this subject of friends of the king. All of these were friends of the king, ones upon whose heart the Lord had placed these people, and he cared much for them. In fact, the reason he was getting out of Jerusalem was that the battle not be fought there in Jerusalem, and that much devastation come as a result. And we see here two men, they were both priests, in verse 24, lo, Zadok. Zadok means the righteous one. Also, I love that also. So it's in identification with these others that are going out. And all the Levites were with him. So Zadok was of the priesthood, and actually he was the son of Ahitub of the house of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. He would have been, as you go back and look at it, the 11th descendant from Aaron. He actually joined David after Saul's death. And here we find him supporting him against Absalom and later on against Adonijah, when Solomon was anointed as king. But here it says all the Levites were with him. So here's where I see a picture, because the scriptures say of Christ that he has made us a kingdom of priests unto him. Why don't we have priests today? Well, because everyone that Christ has purchased by his shed blood is a priest unto God. And that's the picture I see here of David as the king, and these that are priests following after him, it says in verse 24, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. How are the Lord's people identified today? There's not a physical ark that we bear, but that ark represented who? It represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're following after the king as a type of Christ. They're bearing this ark. That's where the mercy seat was. That's where the blood was placed once a year. That's why it's called the Ark of the Covenant of God. God's covenant with his son to save a people through the shed blood of his son was pictured in that ark. It goes all the way back to where the Lord had Moses make it specifically according to the design and God purpose. Why? Because it represented the heavenly type, which is Christ. So we see these leaving Jerusalem with the one thing that mattered. That was the Ark of the Covenant of God. And Abiathar went up. And Abiathar, too, was one of the sons of Ahitub. So they would have been of the same family of priests of Aaron. And they went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. I love that expression. Not one left behind that was purposed to go out and follow after David. Just like there's not going to be one left behind that God has purposed to deliver, to save through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how precious that is to you, but I tend to be one of those laggards, just like Lot. The Lord had to send an angel to come and grab him by the hand and take him out of the city. None of that was just Lot himself. It was the Lord preserving him alive, the Lord being merciful. I'm nothing more than a firebrand out of the fire. You ask most people that know me, if I get stuck on something, I'm staying on it. The Lord has to about kill me to move me. That's just how he's made me. But here, and I'm thankful that in mercy, that's how he's guided me all these years. I would not be preaching to you this Christ today were it not how he had mercifully led me out, as it says there, until all the people had done passing out of the city. I see. We don't know who they are until it's time, but When it's time, boy, they move, they leave behind all that was before. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, you talk about being utterly cast upon God and his just purpose and will. If he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. I see a picture of that in our Lord Jesus Christ, who commended, when he was reviled, revile not again, Peter said, but he commended his soul unto him that judges righteously. Now, in my mind, and we know it, there was no question but what God would accept the work of Christ and what he accomplished. But I don't find anywhere in the scriptures where Christ went presuming that it was done, regardless of it's done. Christ had to work out that salvation and look unto his Father for acceptance with this same spirit that we find here. That if the Father should find any fault, as it says here in this particular scripture, to say, I have no delight in thee. But again, people look at that and say, oh, well, the Father would never have said that to the Son. Christ had to work this salvation out in every jot and tittle to the satisfaction of God the Father. And not presume that it was done just because the Son said it was done for eternity. No, he worked it out. So we find David here commending, because he knew he was the Lord's anointed. So on the one hand, you could say, well, he was the Lord's anointed. And the Lord was not going to cause him to face an untimely death until he had accomplished the purpose for which God had put him there. So on the one hand, you could say, well, he knew that. But on the other, he didn't presume. The king, verse 27, also said unto Zadok, the priest, art not thou a seer? That's what the term was used as someone that prophesied, that foretold the word. That's who they went to find a word from the Lord. Art not thou a seer? Return into the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, thy son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will tarry in the plain of the wilderness until there come word from you to certify me. So that shows right there he already expected to go back. When was the last time this occurred with David? Wasn't it with Jonathan? When David went and hid himself and Jonathan was his messenger as to whether he should come back or flee. This is how he is saying, Zadok, to do your work as the priest, to be the intercessor on my behalf in this people. And however you hear, so really what was he doing? He was not telling Zadok just to go back and face the flag, so to speak, and David would run. But he was saying, you remain and you be my eyes and ears. And when you, because he believed the Lord spoke through these priests, when the Lord gives you direction for me to come back, that's what he uses here, until there come word from you to certify me. Talk about a huge responsibility. Yet, as a friend of the king, this was his place. This was what he was to do. So, verse 29, Zadok therefore and Abiathar carried the ark of God again to Jerusalem, and they tarried there. So a very interesting story as we read it here. But as friends of the king, these were men of God whom David loved, first of all. They were close to David. They were his confidants, and he looked to them for his direction from the Lord. So they were loved of David, but they also loved David. There was that love in return and wanted to follow him. And so why would David direct them to return to Jerusalem with that ark? That's the question as I study this. How could these priests continue to serve David without being near him? And in what way was their turning back to Jerusalem? I believe actually an act of faith and of courage and love for David's sake. Hearing what he explained to them and what their role was to be, they submitted them and followed, just like we do. We may not understand how the Lord has purposed our lot in life. Sometimes in peace and sometimes in danger. But we know that his way is perfect. But by returning to Jerusalem and agreeing to act as David's eyes and ears, these men took a great risk. You stop about that. Think about what they were doing there. They didn't know what Absalom would do to them. They'd seen how Saul, servant of Saul, had killed off all the priests back in his day. What would keep Absalom now coming to the city from killing them off? So we see the Lord directing them to put their lives on the line for this one who was their king. And the Lord directed my mind to Acts chapter 15, because here in Acts chapter 15, it speaks of those who hazard their lives for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake. Now, we all here live in relative peace and comfort. I'm preaching to you in a very comfortable building, and what we know of Christ, we rejoice in him. And yet there are some others who, for the sake of Christ, live in places around the world that can't even meet in a public place like this without hazarding their lives. Everything they do has to be in secret for them and their families. Now, does that make us any better than them? No. But it's just how the Lord has been pleased to place each one in his kingdom. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 15. I'll tell you, when I read about the suffering of the disciples and the apostles in the first century, and the fact that every one of them were martyrs for Christ's sake, and yet none of that deterred them. What faith God gave them. What courage, what hope. I know we, every one of us, probably sit and think, if I was put in that same situation, would I deny the Lord? Well, we don't need the grace until the moment. So we don't need to think about it like that. But I truly believe that were that time to come, if we were the Lord's, he would give us that grace to follow after him versus turn and run. And here in Acts chapter 15, in verse 26, when it speaks of Barnabas and Paul, when they sent these letters around to the churches, not to impose any sort of legalism on anybody with regard to salvation. By grace we are saved. It says in verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And what does it say about them? Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I think of Zadok and Abiathar here. They were men who were to go back to Jerusalem and quietly stand by and do what the Lord directed them to do with that ark of God being there. The prime reason they were there, that was their whole reason for service, was that ark of God. But to do it for Christ's sake. And so, even us today, as priests unto God, serving both God and King, it's a mark of grace to stand up in our day, even with all the opposition, And we may not be hazarding our lives physically, but I'll tell you, there's an isolation that we're going to experience. There's going to be a hatred on a part of this world by those that do not know Christ, nor do they honor him as king. There were many that gave lip service to David for a while, but then when Absalom showed up, well, they didn't hesitate to go his way. That's the way it is today. People follow the crowd. But those that are the Lord's by grace, I believe that the great mark of that grace is in never betraying and denying the king, considering his glory worth more than their very own lives. I read a story about a man, Sam Davis. He was a Confederate spy, and he was actually executed at Pulaski, Tennessee, for being a spy. But when he was captured by the Union Army, he had in his possession some papers of vital importance. And after examining the case closely, the officers in charge knew he must have had an accomplice in securing the papers. He was court-martialed and led out before the firing squad and blindfolded. And then the officer in charge put forward this proposition. He said, "If you will give us the name of the man who furnished you this information, you go free." Sam Davis did not hesitate in his reply. He said, "If I had 1,000 lives, I would give them all before I would betray a friend." That's courage. That's, to me, persuasion. And when I read and study the scriptures, right now, we're all in the school of life. We're in Christ's school. And he's our teacher. But we don't know what assignment he's going to give us. But I would trust that whatever that assignment is, just like David told these, you go back and stand by the stuff. And even though he said here, if the Lord's displeased with me and purposes to take me out, let him do what seemeth good unto him. Yet in himself, he had this hope that when the time was right, these would send the word and they would come and certify him. They would testify that now's the time to return to Jerusalem. And as we read on, that's exactly what happened. The Lord was working through that. But it's the Lord that gives that faith. It's the Lord that gives that courage. It's the Lord that gives that hope and that persuasion. And that's the point I see here. Faith is not a performance. Faith is a persuasion. What did Paul say, "I know whom I have believed, and what am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That's how Zadok and Abiathar could go right back there to Jerusalem, knowing that that city would soon be overrun. But for David's sake, I love that. I when I read it, it's because at first I thought, "What's David doing? This is the Ark of God." But he knew that he was just as safe where he was, and these would be just as safe where they were in God's purpose, that nothing should touch any one of them but what God himself ordained. So what a beautiful picture that we see there. But David here is a reflection to Zadok and Abiathar what the Lord Jesus Christ is to his own, his friends. And that's why the Lord directed me to read there in John chapter 15. Just look back there briefly with me and then we'll be finished. John chapter 15. Stop and consider what it is to be a friend of God. What it is to be a friend of the Lord Jesus. I'm not talking about my friendship with him, because it's volatile. There's times when we follow afar, there's times when we follow closely, but by God's grace, we follow. But he has never wavered. You stop and think about from eternity what was purposed, that he should come, live, and die, suffer this death on behalf of sinners such as we are. And to know that it's because of that love that the Father had for him. That's why he says there in John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Over in Romans chapter 5, it says that scarcely for a righteous man will one lay down his life, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet without strength, and even worse, while we were yet enemies. Any one of these disciples could have been a Judas. Why was there a separation, a difference made between Judas and the rest? That's the love of God. That these were his friends. And those that are his friends, he's not going to let go. We doubt, and doubt we should ourselves, but never doubt him. How great is that love that should lead him to lay down his life? You see that little word for? That's substitution. On behalf of his friends. Friends are ones that are reconciled to him by that shed blood. You see how important that is? You see why we can never stop talking about who he is and what he accomplished there at Calvary? Because that's the only way he could ever look upon any of us as friends, except through that work that he came to accomplish. And he doesn't put any conditions there, as we saw in verse 14. He says, ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Just like David telling Zadok and Abiathar, go back to Jerusalem. They follow his command. They didn't question why. They went back there knowing that the Lord was directing even through that command. And that's how the Lord leads any one of us. It says the Lord directs. That's not just words. That's not just a mantra for us, but truly as he directs. That's why it says in verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants. There's a bringing out from under that legalism, that bondage, and all of that Old Testament era. The servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. That world, religious world that he left to itself, they did not know what he was doing. But he says here, I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. When it says all things, it doesn't mean that everything there's to know about God he's taught us, but all things that are necessary, all things that we need to know of the Father, he has made known unto us. That's how God the Father makes himself known. It's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a hymn in our hymn book that is entitled, Know Not One. And I'd like to have us turn there and sing it here in a little bit. But it says, there's not a friend like a lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Now, we know that Christ is now glorified and ascended on high. But when it speaks of him as the lowly Jesus, it's talking about him coming to this earth and identifying with those sinners that the Father gave him to save. That's hymn number 445, if you'd like to turn there. But look at the words, because I believe that it sums up exactly what we've been seeing here of Christ's love for his own. It says, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. He's the one that leads. He's the one that directs. So let's sing this and then we'll be dismissed. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one, no, not one. None else could heal all our souls' diseases, no, not one, no, not one. Jesus knows all our
struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. No friend like him is so high and holy. No, not one. No, not one. And yet no friend is so meek and lowly. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. There's not an hour that he is not near us. No, not one. No, not one. No night so dark but his love can cheer us. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Did ever saint find a saint forsake him? No, not one. No, not one. Or sinner find that he would not take him. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Was there a gift like the Savior given? No, not one. No, not one. Will he refuse us a home in heaven? No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one.
Lowly in that he condescended to come to this earth and save such wretched sinners as we are. Not like it. All right, well, have a good evening.